Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness, with humility, and with reverence and respect of His Word to concentrate. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have together to hear and study your word. Thank you for providing for us by means of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for doing all that you have done through him and by faith that we have been saved and delivered from sin and death. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done, and we ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of the things that we'll study, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We talked a lot on Sunday about having eyes to see. And God has given us those eyes. And being new creatures in Christ, we can actually see the reality of the world around us. But most people on earth live in a fantasy. And this has become more honed or fine-tuned or concise by the media. I mean, it has always been. The fact that Cain thought he could murder his brother and somehow live a life, and when God says, "What happened to your brother?" and he's like, "Well, I don't know." Like, that's a fantasy. That you're just, God's going to say, "Oh, okay, I'll just move on to the next person," as if there is one. And so awareness requires a seeing eye, awareness of the things around you. And you have to be born again in Christ to be able to see. Christ has lifted the mist from our eyes and shown us his own eyes. Is there something wrong? Is it? What's? Yeah, it sounds a little different to me, but. Yeah. Echo. Well, you guys adjust and I'll keep yapping. Christ has opened our eyes. We saw in multiple passages in the Old Testament. We saw that there's a problem. Well, that sounds a little better. Yeah. We saw that there is a problem with Israel. And when Christ started speaking in parables after they had accused him of doing what he did by the power of Satan, they couldn't explain away his miracles, and they therefore said publicly, the leadership did, that he did what he did by the power of Satan. Now, that is when the Lord said, "It's over for you," that this is an unforgivable sin. It doesn't mean that the people who said it couldn't be saved. What he meant by that was that the nation of Israel was going to perish. And there would be nothing that they could do from that point on to avoid the destruction of Israel, or really Judea and Jerusalem, which did happen fully in 70 AD. So, but what he said to them after that was, it was at that time that he started speaking in parables. And the disciples asked him, "Why are you speaking to them in parables?" And he quotes that passage from Isaiah. They have eyes to see, but they don't see. They have ears to hear, but they don't hear. They don't see, they don't hear. So I'm going to present them something that is unseeable unless you want to know it. When he gives the parable of the sower, the disciples ask him, "What does it mean?" And he tells them. But in fact, when he tells them, it doesn't really clarify probably all the, and still to this day, the curiosity of, you know, there's this seed and that, you know, the seed falls here and the seed falls there. And in places that it doesn't grow, there's, you know, people who have what? Worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. They're caught up in earthly humanistic things. And people have argued with me and said that, well, these ones are unbelievers and these are believers. And, you know, Christ doesn't tell us who's a believer and who's an unbeliever in the parable of the sower. There's in every parable, there's one main truth, and that you can see. And the details, you know, we can get into the details of it if they're revealed. But you see, when you have eyes to see and you hear that parable, you come to the conclusion that the good seed falls on the good soil. And I want to be that good soil. You know, a believer is that good soil. And the seed is the Word of God. He says it. The Word of God in me must bear fruit. And that plain truth is clear to the Christian. But to the unbeliever, it's a crock. Right? You go to your unbeliever friends and say, all you need is the Word of God. It'd be like, what, that book filled with ancient stories about he begat him and then begat them and all of that nonsense? Fairy tales. Right? And they just have no clear clarity to see. So when you reject the truth, you have to buy a lie. And that's the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares. There's good seed sown in that parable. But somebody sowed different seed. And Christ makes it clear that it's Satan who had done that. And that seed grows with the rest. And what grows from false doctrine are evil people. Right? You believe wrong things. You believe untruths. The human machine was meant to run on its creator and on its creator's truth. You know, Paul describes the Word in this wonderful phrase. He says the Word of the cross, right? What is the Word of the cross? Does he just mean the words that were spoken at the cross or the words about the cross? No, he means the Word of him who died and laid down his life and raised again and who offers us life and tells us that and tells us plainly that you can't have my life unless you lose your own. The sinner, when he knows he needs a Savior and believes in Christ as his Savior, he has given his life away. But then we have this conundrum as we continue as believers where he says, lay aside your own life. And if you do, you will find mine. And we constantly have that struggle. So if I don't have eyes to see, I can't see the aspects of my life that are mine that I should be laying aside. I can lie to myself so very easily and say, this is spiritual. I should hold on to this. When God is telling us clearly to lay it aside. And so Christ, again, has lifted the mist from our eyes and given us the ability to see through his eyes. Conscious of his life and his home, meaning heaven. Heaven is what? Heaven is pure holiness. You know, God is omnipresent. He doesn't have to be in a certain place called heaven, but he tells us that he is. And he says that in heaven, it's perfect holiness. I go to prepare a place for you, Christ said, in heaven, a perfect place, perfect holiness. And we're called to this. You don't see anything in the writing of the apostles, the writings, or in the teaching of Christ where he doesn't equate faith with living a holy life. Where do you read that, yes, God talks about how you're saved? And, I mean, we read of, like, the Corinthians behaving poorly. But when Paul writes to them, does he say, well, you know, you're saved. I've got other churches. Well, I'm not going to waste my breath on this place anymore. But he doesn't, does he? We're pretty sure that he wrote them four letters. And he went there twice. He said, when I get there, I'm going to see the ones who are teaching falsehood and say they're strong. I'm going to check them out. Right? And he went there. He went to Corinth again. Why? He's completely concerned about them. You don't see anywhere in the Word of God where faith is not equated with holiness. As if being saved is the end game here. Being saved, well, you could say, yeah, it is the end game. But the I'm saved from something, sin and death, to something, which is sanctification. And therefore, I'm called to live a life, the life that is Christ. I'm still stuck in this world, a deplorable world, or is, isn't that what Hillary called all the Republicans, the deplorables, all the Trumpites? it's true, you know, the man's problem is his sin, as we've seen. And yet, as a born-again believer, I come to see something else, that God has not, like, let go of the world. He didn't say, well, it's corrupt, you know, and I'm holy, so I can have nothing to do with it, so I'll just let it run its course, and I can't have any part in it. And yet, we find out something different in the Word of God. God boldly tells us that He controls everything. And we scratch our heads because we say, well, look at this world, God. How much control do you actually have over it? That's the main argument of so many unbelievers. If God is good, why is there so much evil here? Yeah, but and it's, of course, it's the sin of man that we say God is allowed. But we come to know, and we can't understand this. It's a mystery. It's one of the mysteries that we just cannot understand is that God has complete control over everything that's happening. And human history is an actual playing out of a revelation of His will and His person and His truth, even though there is sin and evil and war and famine and monstrous sins committed by man. And so, as one who is in the world, despite the ugliness of the world, and that much that goes on that causes us to weep, we see beauty in it. There's beauty here. And yet, where I see it most is between people. The beauty enmeshed in the soul of a person who has come to know and love the Lord and how they deal with others. It's beautiful. People who actually sacrifice. You know, what is also very rare in this world, as men don't have it, is courage. That's why people won't speak up in the face of lies. If I speak up, you know, especially in this political correct culture, you know, all we need is we need some leaders to step up and say, like, look, you can have all the opinions you want, but this is the truth, and this is how man is designed to live by God. But people won't do it because why? Well, I'll get voted out next year. Who cares if you get voted out? You stand for the truth. Hence, sacrifice. And certainly with these politicians, they're not going to be in the poorhouse. They're already loaded to begin with. But anyway, despite politicians, it's anybody. Courage is rare because mankind doesn't want to lose anything. But the Christian finds courage. Actually, we see it right in the beginning of the church where they're persecuted and, you know, sent to the lions and stuff. The true Christians would not renounce Christ. They say, yeah, I don't want to die. I don't want to get eaten by lions, but what can I do here? I can't say that I renounce Christ and offer up incense to Caesar. I can't do that. That's not who I am anymore. And hence, truth becomes courage. There's beauty in this world. There's beauty in this world because it's related to the next world. There's things here. Like the nation of Israel, for instance. The nation of Israel is a beautiful thing. It's proof of the existence of God, not that we need it. But no such nation has ever existed on planet Earth. And in multiple ways that it does. The fact that it still survives, even though it has rejected God, the number of Jewish Christians in Israel is quite small. It's a very small percentage. yet still, it's a powerhouse. It's surrounded by enemies. And yet it lives on. Right? There's beauty in the world. As a believer with the eyes of Christ, my thoughts become clearer. My love becomes deeper. My joy more abounding. My hope more certain. the old eye, and I love this analogy of the brochure, right? You've seen, if you've gone on vacation, you've gotten a brochure. When I think of as the cruise I took many years ago, boy, the brochure looked great, right? And the cruise ship wasn't exactly like the brochure. In fact, nothing was. Not exactly. All the hidden costs and stuff, that's not in the brochure either. But the old eye, the world, sells a fantasy. And the fantasy is like the brochure. And when you get to your vacation spot, it's not so much. But the brochure is made to be alluring. It's a lie. The eyes of Christ see the reality of the world. And even in suffering and in darkness, I think of the Christian church in Iran. Iran is an ugly place. Under Sharia law for 40 years. That's horrible. And yet, Christianity thrives there. Underground. So in the communication world, Malcolm Muggeridge gave a speech on, you know, because he was at the end of his life, he did a lot of work in television as a journalist, and he became very aware of the dangers of television. He couldn't have imagined. Well, he died in after 2000, so he definitely knew the internet and stuff. But the advance in smart technology, phones and stuff. He could not have imagined that. But he said, say all this stuff, we're put in a cave, you know, like a time capsule. And archaeologists, thousands of years from now, dug it all up and saw our current society. Just from media. And what would they conclude about us? If they just looked at all the media, all the social media and all of that. And one thing he concluded is that, you know, we're the most gullible people of any generation, because we were told to consume this, to do that, to go here. It's a consumption cult, is what he called it. A world of consumption. All the stuff that we don't need, food that we don't need, rice. Like, it's ridiculous. So when you're young, it doesn't matter. As you get older, as I've discovered past 50, that eating all the junk food and fast food that I used to, it don't work anymore. Doesn't work at all. Nothing works. So, you know, from television, cable television, social media, Hollywood, every imaginable and soon to be unimaginable a facility exists in which people can be heard and seen. Anybody can. Right? Especially in ours. You just tweet now. You'd be a nobody if you get the right tweet out. You're like, millions of people watch it. And who are you? Right? We don't know half these people. And the question becomes, what do we have to say? You know, what is being said? Does any of it have any value? And 99.99% of it has no value whatsoever. Like, I noticed that LeBron James is in the news a lot because he's sticking up for the NBA and the billions of dollars they make in China. They'd be like, if people are out there shouting, you should stand up to the man, you know, stand up for justice. Yet these people are at home in their mom's basement in sweatpants with no job, typing on their computer. What are you standing up for? Not that I agree with Mr. James's position, but still. It's just nonsense. It's just noise. Remember, we have another debate. Is that debate tonight? I think the Democratic debate. Yeah, there's a lot of truth being told on that. And there'd be millions of people tuning in just to see who gets who and who can score points on whoever. And it's a true fact that in every debate the Democrats have had, Trump's approval rating goes up 2 points on the next day. Because if people look at these Democrats, they go like, what in the world are you talking about, man? All of it. Nonsense. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, lived a very obscure life. He never went to Rome. He never left Palestine. actually in a very small part of Palestine. Satan tempted him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and he said no. Why that temptation? Well, if he jumps off and he gets saved and people see it, right? All the people walking around see it and marvel. But it wasn't his time, and he knew it. It wasn't time for that. In fact, it never was time for that. Like a sheep that is before the shearers, he wouldn't open his mouth. He never promoted himself. Never. Because it wasn't what the Father wanted. And you can see this now, why he didn't. Because Christ, and he relates this in the parable of the mustard tree and the parable of the leaven. Christianity expanded. It doesn't make any sense. It's inexplicable. How did Christianity expand throughout the whole Roman Empire and then throughout the world in a matter of decades? And there's one reason. Because it's the truth. And that's the only reason. And the people who spread it, many of them, loved the truth. Yeah, why don't you see any Gnostic churches around in our day and age? Right? After the 3rd and 4th century, there were probably as many Gnostics in the world as there were Christians. Gnosticism was huge. But it didn't survive. Why not? It's not true. And the people who taught Gnosticism gave nothing of themselves. You see, it's inherent in Gnosticism that if things are hard, you don't do it. That's why people liked it. Gnosticism said all your spirituality was in your mind and that your flesh didn't matter. You could give your flesh anything. So if the Romans said you need to hand over your Bible or you're going to go to the lions, the Gnostic would say, here you go. But you see, it doesn't matter because spiritually is all up in here. And for that reason, it didn't survive. People could see right through it. But generation after generation, and yeah, there's not a lot of them, Christians lay down their lives like Christ did. They've always been here. And they influence many. See, the thing is that you and I have that opportunity. Every Christian does. To come to see, right? You got to have eyes to see that you can see in your own life. And when you see this, you change incredibly. You've changed its salvation. But there's a transformation of the mind in which all of a sudden, bam, like the sun coming up, everything becomes clear. My life is not my own. And you don't even do it for the impact that you will have. You do it because it's reality. Your life is not your own. Neither is mine. We talked on Sunday about the enormity of this universe. What does it show us? You are so insignificant, and so am I. But God became one of us, insignificant. Didn't open his mouth. Didn't promote himself. Wouldn't jump off the temple. Didn't go to Rome. Didn't show off. When he healed people, he said, don't tell anybody. And he changed us into conformity with himself. And you see, that is the gift. As Christmas comes closer upon us, this time of year, it comes quick, doesn't it? It's like all of a sudden you're like, wow, it's Thanksgiving and then Christmas comes. Remember that the truth... Solzhenitsyn, the guy who wrote The Gulag Archipelago, he ends his book. He was, I forget how long, I think it was 30 years in the Stalin's Gulag, where he wasn't a Christian when he went in, and he came out one. And he writes in his book, his marvelous book, how he thanked God for the prison, because it took the prison to set him free. It took the prison for him to see what good and evil were. And it set him free. He found Christ. He said there was a guy in the bunk above him who had these little strips of paper that he would read at night. And he couldn't understand how this man was never down. It was kind of like he was at a hotel, a horrible one. But the man in the bunk above him was generally gracious, giving, happy, without a care in the world. And he finally asked him what he was reading, and he had pages of the Gospels in his hands. And every night he'd go through them. Didn't have a whole Bible, but he would read God's Word, whatever he had. And he was free in that prison, that awful, awful place. Solzhenitsyn said at the end of his book, "One word of truth," I wish I could remember the exact quote, "one word of truth has more power than all the nations combined." And he is so right. Right? Who is God? In the beginning was the Word. God is truth. It's not how you say things. Right? We're insignificant. I'd read in today the parable of the sower. It really should be the parable of the good seed. It shouldn't be called the parable of the sower. The disciples called it the parable of the sower. I think they did. I have to double check that. But they didn't understand anything at the time. The sower is not mentioned in the parable. Does it say, when Christ explains the parable, does he say, "I'm the sower"? He doesn't. The first thing he explains is the seed. The seed is the Word of God. Who sows the seed? Jesus did. Paul did. Peter did. James did. John did. They all did. You do. So the sower is insignificant. It's the seed that matters. The truth. And if I have that, if I have the truth in my heart, I have more power than anything in this world. And so when my eyes open to the reality of what the truth is, I come to know that my life is insignificant, but this Word that I possess is everything. And when God calls me to lay down my life or to set aside this sin or that sin, no problem. Because those things are insignificant. And they no longer master me. And so what we're going to do here, we turn to the miracle of the cleansed Jewish leper, but we're going to read the New Covenant promise in Ezekiel first. The miracle of the cleansed Jewish leper is a miracle done by Christ to reveal to Israel that it was true. The prophecy of Ezekiel was fulfilled in him. And why this is significant? Well, for many reasons. But no Jewish person was ever healed of leprosy. And so, no, and Elijah, both Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead. The prophets performed miracles, but no one ever did this miracle. In the his first message at his home synagogue, where he reads Isaiah 61, and he said, "Today this is fulfilled." He's talking about, "I've come to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind, ears to the deaf." All right, that's a fulfillment of the new covenant. Now you see, now you hear, and now you're truly alive. And Jesus, and they took issue with this, and he said, "You know, I'm sure you will say to me, perform the miracles in here, in Nazareth, as you performed in Capernaum." But he wouldn't do it. And the reason being that he said a prophet is not accepted in his own hometown. And he said Elisha was sent to a woman in Tyre. He was sent to a Gentile. And he healed her. He helped her, and he actually brought her son who died back to life. There was no leper cleansed in Israel except Naaman, who was a Syrian. That's what Christ says to them. That God sent Elijah to Gentiles. That God cleansed the leper. Yes, he did, but not among you, from the Gentiles. And that's when they went to throw him off the cliff. The fact that he heals means this. It's a fulfillment of this. Look at Ezekiel 36:22. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Now, what is he going to do? And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. So God, through Ezekiel, and a number of times he does this, condemns Israel. They have profaned his name. They have not revealed the name of Yahweh Elohim. They have not, meaning, which would mean that they would live under his law, love their neighbor, love him, and be holy before him. They're commanded, Deuteronomy 4, be holy as I am holy. And yes, when I mess up, I do the proper sacrifices. Again, and when I do, as David writes, with a broken and contrite heart, not with the pride and arrogance that the sinner says, well, it doesn't matter. It matters greatly. So God says, you profaned my name. But then he says, I, for my sake, not for your sake, I'm going to show the holiness of my name and the power of my name, and I'm going to prove myself holy. And here's how he's going to do it. He reveals how in verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all lands, and bring you into your own land. Now, that's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. And it ain't because Israel woke up, and they actually do in the tribulation. They call for him to return. He's not going to come back until they call for him to return, but they will. But certainly they don't take up arms, defeat Satan in the kingdom of darkness, these enormous armies that they'll have at Armageddon, and, you know, take Israel by force. They won't do that. Only Jesus will do that. In Isaiah 63, it says that he looked everywhere for someone to help him fight, and he found no one. It's a curious verse to me. Meaning no one was qualified. And like we return with him, as a side note, we return with him and say, well, why don't we fight with him? And I think it's because he's looking for someone on earth when he returns, some of his people that are qualified to fight with him. And he says, I find no one, so I've got to do it on my own. And he does. And he destroys the armies that are against Israel, all on his own. So he's the one who does it. Just like salvation, bringing Israel back home is all his doing. So again, in verse 24, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Now this is imagery here. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Heart of stone, obstinacy, rebellion against God, pride. The heart of flesh, meaning malleable, teachable, humble. And I will put my spirit within you, God the Holy Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanliness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring famine on you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways. Now, these people at the second coming, they have survived the tribulation, and they have come to believe in God. And so, yeah, everybody has evil ways in their past. But here he's speaking of the whole history of Israel. And the people who survived, the Jews that survived the tribulation and are calling for Jesus to return, and he does, at the right of the proper time, that they will remember the evil ways of their people. So in verse 31, they're looking back to not only their own past lives, but also to Israel's history and rejection of him. So he says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. See, is sin just passe to God? Does he care one way or the other? They say, well, it doesn't matter. Right? He says to them, you're going to loathe yourself. Is it required that we loathe ourselves for forgiveness? No. If that were true, it would be by works. It's just that when you come to see and to know the God who is your Savior, that you will loathe them because they're against him. And then again, he says in verse 32, I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Now, there's a number of things here. First, the Messiah comes to Israel, to his people, as we know, and they reject him. When they proclaimed that he did work his miracles by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan, that's it. They were rejected. When Israel rejected her Messiah, by doing so, the regathering of her from all the nations into the promised land and the turning of that land into an abundant producer of grain and fruit, meaning an abundance of materialistic wealth, would be put on hold. However, the other things we see here, the spiritual aspects, the cleansing of man, the turning of his heart of stone to flesh, the removal of his idols, the Holy Spirit making his body a home, all of that would happen in an age that no one knew it could possibly happen in. And so, as we've seen, a covenant does not have to be fulfilled all at one time. And this is significant because, you know, a covenant can be partially filled, and because a covenant theology, which says that all the promises given to Israel have been removed from her and given to the church, that we dispensationalists try and move as far away from that lie as possible. So what we say is Israel and the church have nothing in common to keep them separate from each other, which is ridiculous. First off, we have the same Savior. Israel doesn't have a Jewish Savior, we have a Gentile one, or whatever. That's stupid. Jesus didn't die twice, right? He didn't die for the Jews and then for us. He didn't die for Israel and then for the church. A covenant can be partially fulfilled, while other parts of that covenant wait to be totally fulfilled. So we would say, absolutely conclude, that the new covenant will not be totally fulfilled until it is fulfilled in the nation of Israel at the second coming of Christ. But the benefits, the spiritual aspects, have been given to the church, and we enjoy them. So we'd be careful to refuse to be tempted with false exegesis. And it's something to be said, and I think all of us, whether you tend this way, some people give it no thought whatsoever. Just tell me what. And some people would argue with me all day that there are two new covenants, one to Israel and one to the church, instead of one. And that's what I was taught. I was taught by my pastor that there were two new covenants, one to the church and one to Israel. And some people could care less about that. And some people, they think it's the most important point in all of Christendom. So say it. Oftentimes, we want to interpret Scripture to fit our preconceived notion of what we think the Scripture should say. We want simplicity. And God says, yes, I am simple. God is. God doesn't give us a lot of complex doctrines. It's simplicity itself. But simplicity is not the same as narrowness. When Christ describes the kingdom of God, do you know how many parables he uses? 15. 15 parables about the kingdom of God. And they're all different. They have some similarities, but they're all different. Now, if the kingdom of God were simple enough, or I say narrow enough, he'd only need one parable. But he uses 15. And on top of that, he has multiple sayings about the kingdom of God. And every parable and every saying is a snapshot. It's a picture that you can't fit into the brochure. Right? You got to go and look yourself. And when you and I experience the kingdom of God in our own lives, right, meaning our obedience to God, our subjectiveness, not subjectivity, but being subject to Him, obedient to Him. He is our King, obedient to His Word. And I live in that kingdom. I'm not of this world, even though I'm in it. Then all of those parables, those pictures, I see in real time. All 15 of them. It took multiple pictures to get a full description of the kingdom of heaven. And things are not always as simple as we want them to be. And certainly, again, not as narrow as we want them to be. All right, Luke 5. So the cleansing is promised, and here comes Christ, and now he's got a Jewish leper before him. And this account is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We'll take Luke's account. Luke 5:12. And it came about that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy, meaning late stage. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So this man shows faith. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Now, the incredible thing here is that Jesus, being a Jew, if he touches a leper, he's unclean. But he touches them. No one's touched this man in who knows how long. I could take 10 to 20 years for leprosy to run to its late stages. Say, so no one's touched this man in 10 years. No one's been tender to him. He's been hanging out in the leper colonies. And the Lord touches him. But you see, the Lord is the Lord God, of course. So he stretches out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. How long? Did it take him a week to clean up? No. Immediate. And same with you and me at salvation. We're made clean. And he ordered him to tell no one. Right? Doesn't advertise. He doesn't have to. Do I have to advertise? Do you? I've thought it's a wonderful thing because people have from time to time asked me. They ask me about the church. And always the second question is, first is, how's your church doing? And that's always the first question. I say, fine. Second question is, how many? And I lie. I tell them we have 10. When we have 12. Right? I go low. Show my humility. And then, you know, do you do any outreach? And I have felt no motivation from God to do that. At times I have been, but nothing, no fruit has come from it. So, you know, why don't you advertise? The Lord didn't have to advertise. We don't have to advertise. I wouldn't even know how to do it. What, are you going to put an ad out in the paper? Come to our basement church. There's plenty of seats. You know, like, what's the hook here? You know, and that's the thing with advertising is you can fall into that. Start looking for hooks to get people there. But you only want people here for one reason. They're rich. So he ordered him to tell no one. But go and show yourself to the priests and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. To them, to the priests. And it would be in Matthew and Mark's account, immediately after this, we find these priests up in Galilee checking out Jesus more closely. Because no one had ever been healed of leprosy. And if you were a Jew and a leper, by the law of Moses, you were to have your name on a list in the temple to confirm it. Because if someone showed up clean and said, hey, I got healed from leprosy, how in the world did they know they have it in the first place? Could be someone just looking to get attention. So they knew this man had leprosy. It was a 7-day ritual, 7 days of checking them out and going through all these rituals to, and he had to offer offerings to prove it. So God put this, it's actually quite detailed procedure in his law to make sure that a leper was cleansed. Now, a Gentile wouldn't go to the temple to do this, but a Jew must. And Jesus tells him, make sure you do. Why would God make this elaborate, detailed procedure about leprosy in the Mosaic Law for this guy? He's the only one in the Gospels who's cleansed of leprosy by our Lord. That we know by name. It does say that he cleansed lepers, plural, but this is the only account given of a particular man. So what happens because of this? But the news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him to be healed of their sicknesses, but he himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. And he's not advertising, neither do we. But as with this man, all in this age who have believed in Christ have been made clean. Hebrews 10, you have been cleansed. Paul to Titus writes, to the pure, all things are pure. That's the same word in the Greek, katharos, katharos. It means pure, clean. Hebrews 10, and there's another I'm not thinking of. So as we find here, and this is where we go to next. Like, all right, so we all knew we were clean, right? Well, here is a miracle that shows it. Christ cast out demons. He's crucified my sin nature. Maybe I wasn't demon possessed before I became a believer. Maybe I was a little, who knows. But I had an influence at least of demonism, and certainly a master was my flesh. My master was my flesh. So what is Christ when he comes? He casts out demons. Those are the first miracles he did. He heals. So the blind see. The man born blind sees. And it's obvious. What is he showing us? I have come to fulfill the new covenant. I'm going to give you sight to see. I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to open your ears so you can hear the truth. I'm going to free your mind. So I'm going to, he's setting people free from the bondage of being handicapped, the word escaped me there, but to the lame. I'm lame. To take up your pallet and walk. But what does he say to the guy first? Your sins are forgiven you. To the prostitute who cleans his feet, your sins are forgiven you. He's driving the Jews crazy. Only God can forgive sin. And look, they didn't sin against Jesus. So that's like someone going to your house, stealing all your stuff, and I show up and say, buddy, you're forgiven. And then you're on the short end of that stick going, well, what gives? You didn't sin against me. But yet, he forgives. So all of the miracles have within them a fiber of ethics, morals, morality. And the same is true for prophecy that Christ fulfills. Now, this is going to lead us back to Ephesians 3. The mystery of Christ has been prophesied all throughout the Old Testament, and so much Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in our age. And every one of those prophetic utterances have, they don't talk about morals. Within the fabric of them, there's a moral, ethical nature to everything that Christ was and did. And so, again, that's why we who have believed upon him, God says, now I have called you to be holy. And I say, well, I didn't sign up for holy. I signed up for eternal life. I wanted heaven. And I wanted to be saved from my sin. I knew I was a sinner against you, and so I want to be saved from my sin. I didn't sign up for no holiness and Christ-like life and perfect life. And God says, too bad. Faith in me is equated with it. In fact, they're one and the same. And it's never any other way in the Bible. And some people say, well, that's legalism. No, it's not. No, it's not. If you say that you're, no, if you say you've got to work for God to merit God's affection, to merit anything from God, that's legalism. But that's not what I'm saying. That's not what God says. God says, I have gifted you with everything. I have set you free so you can live in freedom. Slavery is sin. I have made you holy. I've made you righteous. I've set you apart unto myself. I have indwelt you. I have opened up your ears and opened up your eyes so that you can see what is life indeed. And so, yes, Christ can demand of us, you lay aside the old life so you can find mine. And it's all throughout. And it's a wonderful thing to know. So as with prophecy, so also in miracles, there is a moral quality. They don't point to a moral. They have within their very fabric the moral. The cleansing of the man from leprosy is an obvious indication that all men must be cleansed of sin if they're going to enter into the kingdom of God. We cannot be stained with sin. And that's the other passage I was thinking of, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, who gave himself up for her and to cleanse her so he may present her spotless to the Father. I'm paraphrasing. Having cleansed her. I can't have fellowship with a king if I'm not in the kingdom of God. I can't get into the kingdom of God unless I'm cleansed. And only God can cleanse. We easily find the moral fabric in every miracle. Casting out of demons. I am not to be ruled by darkness. There's a moral quality to that, an ethical quality to that. See, this is why Gnosticism took off so well, because they took some Christianity and they said, look, you can live in sin and it's not really sin. Excuse me. Give to the body whatever it wants. You can have it all. You can have the world, the flesh, sin, passion, immorality. It doesn't matter. Spirituality is up here. And this found a lot of converts. but it depends on the kind of person you are, because asceticism and the monastic life found a lot of converts too. Casting out of demons. I am not to be ruled by sin or death or demons. Healing. Right? I am to be alive. Healing of blindness. I'm to see. Healing of deafness. I'm to hear the truth. Healing of lameness. I'm to work. God is Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to perform good works that God has determined beforehand. Healing of leprosy. I'm cleansed and I'm to be clean. My thinking is to be clean. Paul would write, don't even speak of the immorality that the unbelievers do. Raising from the dead. There's a moral quality to it. I'm alive. Alive to live the life of Christ. And it's also true of prophecy, as I said. Every prophecy has a moral fabric to it. And, you know, of course it does. You know, if you just give it a second of thought, you say, well, of course it does. That's a no-brainer statement, because every prophecy points to Christ. And prophecy is very much like parables. People get themselves all twisted up in knots trying to interpret prophecy, you know what I mean, to take every detail of it and say, this means this, this means this, this means this, and they can't possibly know that stuff. If God doesn't tell us, you say, I don't know. But generally... prophecy has one thought to it. And they fall into two categories. This is really one category. Prophecy either points to Christ or his kingdom. And really, Christ is the kingdom. Right? So it really points to one place. It points to him. And since all prophecy points to him, prophecy, of course, has a moral, ethical fiber to it. All of it points to him. So then, Christianity is the fulfillment of a great portion of Old Testament prophecy. And of course, in relation to the nation of Israel, there's still a lot more to come. But Christianity is the fulfillment of a great amount of it. And because Christ accomplished it, Israel rejected him. He didn't say, "That's it, I'm going back to heaven. I'll be back when you get better." Well, he's going to the cross anyway. They reject, doesn't matter who rejects him. He's going. And when Pentecost happens, what happens? No one expected this. So it's a part of the mystery. What did Christ tell his disciples? He said, "Look, stay in Jerusalem until power comes upon you from on high." You see these guys who still don't, when he said that to them, he's resurrected. So they get a lot. But he doesn't mention, he just says power comes to you from on high. Do they have any idea of being baptized by the Spirit, being indwelt by the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit, speaking in tongues? I don't know. I kind knowing their track record, you know, they changed after the resurrection. They grew up quite a bit, but probably not. So this monumental thing happens in the church. And Western Christianity has become so dumbing down and so watered down and so political and social. And look, Jesus just loves you. Let's sing some songs. Get out the guitars, you know. Which is nothing wrong with that. Jesus does love you and you're commanded to sing. But you're also to know, you're to do what we do. Know the Word of God. And know the absolutes of the Word of God. Not these games with sin and making treaties with sin and twisting the scripture to fit your personal preferences. None of that nonsense. It's to be a hard line. This is the Word of God. And look, when you break it, when you commit your sin, there's no excuses. Confess before God and move on. Not confess for forgiveness. To overcome, knowing you're forgiven. And so we have this amazing ethical quality placed upon us. And yet we're not to be bogged down being overly burdened. And we're to be joyful. And people, unless you understand the person of Christ, you find that being held to a standard that is divine and not being excessively burdened doesn't seem to make any sense. Right, freedom is the ability to do whatever I want, but it is not. And the world has gotten that one wrong, pretty much since the beginning. So we have in our possession the fulfillment of so much Old Testament prophecy. The part I'm at now, because I expanded so much here when we left Ephesians 3 that I'm finally back to stuff that I wrote like 2 months ago. And I'm looking at this, and I remember here I was going to dump in a whole bunch of prophecy here. And I still might, because I'm in no rush. But, maybe I could just point you to it. It's just so much beautiful prophecy to see. And look at this, stuff that is like in Isaiah that's written around 700 BC-ish. And here it is. I'm reading these words that are true about me now. It's marvelous that God, before the foundation of the world, knew who I was. And he did what he did to give his life to me. So Christianity, as we'll see, is not something brand new. The mystery is eternal. What we have is the fulfillment of promises made, as we read in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Jeremiah 30, or 31. And but again, it doesn't mean that the new covenant isn't fulfilled in Israel. It is. And the church is not Israel. It is not. But the spiritual blessings of the new covenant we have been blessed with. We enjoy the benefits of them. The indwelling spirit, being cleansed, having a heart. When he said, "I've taken away all your idols," right? If you come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and look, you can still hold on to an idol or two, but you, I mean, unless you're a really, really dumb Christian, you know that they're absolutely not gods. As the unbeliever does look at the map. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth. Open up our eyes to the things that are true so that we may see. And Father, we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Welcome to the human. Lord, please, all.